Our text this morning is in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. And let's hear the word of the Lord. When they, that's Jesus and his disciples, had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." May God bless his word. Please be seated. We are entering the final days of the ministry of Jesus before he will be crucified in Jerusalem. Jesus is entering Jerusalem knowing his days are numbered. Even though his disciples don't understand all of this at this point, but Matthew is letting us know that the numbering of the days of Christ were determined long ago. The events around the crucifixion were predicted in the Bible long ago. What we read here, as Matthew records for us, aren't just random events of men and their plans and their designs, but rather we see God is in charge of all of history. Every drop of rain that falls and every small donkey in Israel, he controls. All events and creatures are being brought into submission to the king and his rule, and it will come about by the cross. Jesus gives his disciples a very clear command about a colt and a donkey, and he tells them to go and where to find it and what to say to the owner of the colt. And they go. Matthew tells us that this is near the Mount of Olives in the area of Bethpage. This is just outside of Jerusalem. Jesus will enter Jerusalem. He will, in a few days, return to the Mount of Olives and preach his what's called his Olivet Sermon, his Olivet Discourse about the coming events of the end of all things. We read of this in Matthew 24. But the disciples, in this moment, believe Jesus, but they don't understand all that he's about. And they obey. This is a strange request that Jesus, or command he gives, really. And it was obeyed without question. "Go into a village, into the village opposite you, and you will find a donkey there and a colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." They believed. Jesus had the authority to command the owner of a donkey in a nearby town. He knew of the owner. He knew of the colt. He knew that the owner would send it along gladly. The disciples believed. What they didn't know at this time was that this was part of a plan that was determined long ago. Matthew reminds us that this was all set in place by God through the prophet Zechariah. That's what he quotes in verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was about 500 years before Jesus that Zechariah uttered these words. 500 years. This might be like someone you could think of in the time of, say, the Reformation, which is about 500 years ago, prophesying about something that was going to happen today. And it happened. God had decided that the King of all kings, that the King who was going to rule over all things and all kingdoms and all creatures and all beings, this King would one day ride to his victory on a small colt. This is how God had determined that his king would come to his rule and his reign. And God had predicted this long, long ago. Christ was not going to come and land on Air Force One in Jerusalem, right? It wouldn't be with an entourage of black SUVs. It wouldn't be on a white stallion that he was going to ride in. The victory that Jesus was going to bring would not be with an army with banners flying and drums pounding. He came in a way that the world would not have imagined on their own if God had not predicted it. He came in a way, though, that was going to fit the very task that he was going to be about. The victory of Christ in Jerusalem was not going to be through a throne, but it was going to be through a cross. Through a cross. Jesus was not going to sit on a throne when he came into Jerusalem. He would hang on a cross. But this would be where and how he would bring a crushing victory for our salvation. You see, if we needed rescue from the rule of men, if it was a rescue from Rome, Jesus would have come riding with armor and swords. But we needed rescue, not from men, but as we'll see, from God. Jesus actually told Pilate later that if his kingdom were of this world, then his disciples would fight. And what he meant was that if his kingdom depended upon the powers of this present world, if it were merely a kingdom of this world, he would have been leading an army of soldiers, not disciples who were fishermen and tax collectors. If the kingdom Christ was seeking to establish was only of this world, he would have had men like David's, King David's mighty men. Not men who we'll see in a few chapters could barely muster a sword. One sword. But since Christ's kingdom does not depend on the powers of man, it's not about swords and arrows and shields. He came, rather, with a death to die. His victory and his power were not of this world. Dying dying is not a winning strategy in the world by the world's powers. Dying is, well, dying. If you die, you lose. But God is a God who takes what is viewed by the world as an absolute loss and a disaster, and with it, He upends the spiritual forces in the heavenlies. By the death of Christ, He will ruin the powers of hell and free us from sin by dying and being raised up. His death will break the chains of sin and set us free. And so as Christ rides in on a little donkey, He is bringing with Him the power of the cross that does not need the help of any man. The way of the cross that Christ is heading to in Jerusalem is the way of victory. It's the plain evidence as well that we have nothing to do with the victory. Nothing. The death of Jesus was something that only He could do. And only it could accomplish for us. In His death, He was rescuing you and I from wrath. Wrath. That's the power of the cross. It rescues us from wrath. It shelters us from the storm of God's righteous judgment. So we stand by. We just stand by and watch as the death of Christ brings a complete end to the wrath of God. It comes to a dead stop at the cross. Imagine if a rocket were headed your way and there's GPS tracking, and it's locked onto you, and your little legs can't run fast enough. And just before it closes in, it drops to the ground and stops. An even better picture of this would be that it turns and it lands on Christ. For there He bears the brunt of all of God's judgment that was coming for us in our sin. There at the cross, the wrath of God is stopped cold as it falls on Christ. There was an idea in church history, sometimes it's been called the ransom theory of the atonement. The ransom theory of the atonement. And it taught that we needed to be ransomed from the devil in our salvation. This idea comes partly out of what we just saw a few verses back in chapter 20. Where Jesus had made the statement in 20:28 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. This ransom theory understands that there Jesus is saying that, well, we were held captive by the devil. And Jesus comes to buy us back, ransom us from the devil with His life. That's not what happened at the cross. Satan was not paid off by Jesus. He was crushed. Jesus didn't offer himself in exchange for us. Rather, he put his boot, you could say, on the neck of the enemy. And Satan was defeated. There was no deal made with the devil. Rather, Christ brought him into submission. The truth is, we needed rescue, but we needed rescue from God. It was God's wrath that was against us. It was God himself who was aiming to cause his righteous judgment to come down on us. But in his mercy, he had one way for wrath to be satisfied. One way for wrath to be propitiated. I doubt you've used that word this week, have you? Propitiated. But the Bible uses it. The Bible uses it in several places for us to understand the work of Christ. Propitiated. Paul in Romans 3:25 says of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And John writes in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. And he says later in verse 10 of chapter 4 from 1 John, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This means that the wrath of God is satisfied. We sang about that earlier this morning. Satisfied. It means that it no longer remains. It no longer exists. It's just gone. Because it's satisfied in Christ. It means God no longer has any grievance or any case against us. It means all hostilities are now ended and they will never return. Christ has made peace for us with the wrath of God through his blood at the cross. He has stood in the breach and bore the justice that was due us. As Isaiah says, it was by his stripes we have been healed, and he was crushed for our iniquities. So Jesus indeed paid a price to ransom us, but it is to ransom us from the wrath of God. He ransomed us out of death by paying a price due to God. The crowd here in Matthew 21 knows who Jesus is very clearly. We're told that they throw their clothes and other branches that they cut on the road ahead of Jesus. This is because they know he's the king. There's some Old Testament precedents for this in 2 Kings and where King Jehu is ascending there. He's ascending up the stairs and people come and they throw their cloaks for him to walk over. It's a sign of honor for the king as he ascends to his throne. So the crowd, knowing who Jesus is, throw their cloaks and the branches for him to walk over. And they shout to him, we're told, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the highest. It's a word that we don't find really elsewhere in Scripture, but it's an Aramaic transliteration from a Hebrew word that means save. Save, we pray. Help us. Or we're asking you for the salvation of our souls. This cry of Hosanna was a cry that was not heard in Israel in regards to any man. And yet here it was. We know this because the priests and the scribes in a few verses will rebuke Jesus for allowing the children to cry out Hosanna to the Son of David. This is a thing you would say or ask only of God. Hosanna. It's a cry for salvation. Think of this, if you're looking for pardon, a pardon from some legal offense, perhaps, you don't go and just ask anybody, right? You ask the governor or you ask the president for a pardon. And so when you cry Hosanna, you're looking to God to save. Even the prophecy of Zechariah acknowledges that the Messiah brings with him salvation. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." Endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The crowd knows who he is as they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, the Son of David. They knew he was the king. They cried out publicly regarding his kingship. Just as the two blind men knew this, as we saw in the last chapter, they knew Jesus was the Son of David. The crowd knows. He's not some shadowy figure. He's not someone who strolls out of the wilderness or down from the hills, out of nowhere. He's not a man of mystery. He is the Son of David. The very DNA of the greatest king of Israel is in him, and everyone knew it. No one denied that he was the Son of David. He was the one who would also bear the promise to David. That's why they're so excited. The promise that was given to David that he would never fail to have a king on his throne. That one day there would be a king who would come and reign forever, a son of David. This was the one. The crowd also knows that he is coming in the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. Of whom could they say this in Israel? Who else? You've come in the name of Yahweh. Who else bears the authority of Yahweh but his son? And so the crowd, as it cries out, acknowledges Jesus bears the very authority of the living God. He comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna as well, they cry out. Hosanna in the highest. There's maybe some form of praise, but probably it's even a request for salvation to the uttermost. Save, O Lord, to the uttermost. Save us completely. There's no doubt in their minds about Jesus. Even though the crowd, we read in verse 10, those who are in Jerusalem, ask, who is this? It's not because they've never heard of Jesus before, but rather it's the sense of there's all this ruckus that's coming. And they hear the shouts and they're wondering, what's this all about? Who is this who's coming into Jerusalem? And they answer, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus came to be known. In fact, Jesus came to be the most well-known figure in all the world. He came that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would know him and believe on him. Know him in such a way as to be saved from the wrath of God. He came to be the most known man in the history of the world. If you're old enough to remember the Beatles famously said that they were at one point more famous than God. More famous than God. God probably, as he did in Psalm 2, laughed. Laughed at these puny little Brits who thought they were greater than he was because they had funny haircuts and sang songs about yellow submarines and cuckoo ca-choo. They really did. They thought they were more famous than God. And just a few generations now later, people struggle to know much about them or even really care. But the name of Jesus has continued to spread in fame across nations and oceans and mountains and deserts. Jesus is gaining ground in places that couldn't give a rip who Ringo and Paul and John and George were. Christ has come to make himself known on the earth and in the heavenlies as King and Lord. He has come to be the most famous of all men. He has come to be known specifically as the one who died and who was raised up. He has come to be known as the one who bore the wrath of God fully. And who saves all who look to him in faith. He has come to be known to the worst of men. He has come to be known by blasphemers and violent men and murderers and adulterers and drunks and fearful men and liars. Think of the people whom God saved. Noah got drunk. David committed adultery. David murdered. Rahab slept with men for money. Peter lied about Jesus. The disciples ran in fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul hunted believers down and slandered Jesus. Jesus' own family member said he was crazy. Crazy. Jesus came to be known to men who needed to be saved. He didn't come to be known by good men. He came to be known to bad men and bad women. He came, in fact, to make bad men good. To make bad women good. To make bad young people good. And he came to do this not by telling them to be good or try harder, do better. or make themselves good by keeping the law. Rather, Jesus came to make men good by giving them his own righteousness by faith. That's the only way that bad men become good men. It's by the righteousness of Christ being imputed or given to them by faith. You see, if you come to faith in Christ alone, here's the good news of the gospel. You are given the very righteousness, the very perfect goodness of Christ by faith. He makes you good by giving you his own righteousness. Bad men become good not by doing good things, but by looking to the good one, the good one. And he gives them that goodness. Christ, the message of the gospel is that Christ is your only goodness. And he gives that all to you in his grace. He bears your sin at the cross. So he removes that from you. And in its place, he puts his own goodness. That's why he is the only one who is able to save those who cry out, Hosanna. And he is able to save to the uttermost or to the highest completely. He doesn't save halfway. He doesn't save mostly. Somewhat. Almost. He saves to the uttermost. That's the reason the crowds are seeking him. And he is one who saves all who look away from themselves and their sin and look only to his righteousness. This is Jesus. He is the prophet who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the priest who intercedes and propitiates our sins with his sacrifice. He is the king who conquers death and sin. Beloved, is God's just wrath against you propitiated? What a massive question to consider. Is it satisfied? Done. Done. Does it exist anymore against you? Does God still have a case against you? If you're in Christ, the Bible says, no, you are free forever. For the blood of Christ has satisfied God's wrath forever. If you're in Christ, the war is over. The war is over. Consider that again today, beloved, and rejoice. What is yours in Jesus? And if by chance you are yet still outside of Christ, you know the wrath of God is upon you. Even now. Even now he will save as you flee to Christ. He will save to the uttermost, completely. And the war will be over. If but this day you would look to him and believe. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have done for us what we could not do in Jesus. We thank you that you have done for us what we would not do, for we were rebels at heart. Father, we thank you that Christ has satisfied forever your wrath that was against us. We thank you, Lord, that the war is over. There is now peace. That we can come freely, Lord, and boldly before your throne in the name of Christ. Father, I pray that if there's one here, even this morning, who is yet without Christ, you might move. Lord, you would cause them to see Jesus. You would open their blind eyes, and that they would look and believe. They might trust Christ to bear the cost of their sin, to ransom them from the wrath of God, and then to give them the very righteousness that belongs to Him, to be their own. Father, we thank you again for the gospel. May we as believers continue, Lord, to preach it to ourselves daily. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as Aaron would lead us as we close in singing Cornerstone. Would you please stand?